As you're sitting down, would you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5? Christy, before you go, are you going to be out front to sign up for the tamales afterwards? Okay, that's cool. And that's Reuben. Yeah? Holly's making it? Okay, great. This is Reuben who did that incredible little presentation for us up there. Thank you guys very much. So, hey, before we start, let me just give a pastor a word of encouragement. It's summertime and there's lots of comings and goings. And I understand that, and that's great. I just want to remind you to be faithful and consistent in your giving. Our commitments that we've, as a church, committed ourselves to go on. They're 12 months out of the year. And a lot of times it's interesting. People in the summertime can just kind of forget this. But we have tremendous stuff we're involved in. Kaimana is working on a slideshow that we'll see in the fall that kind of highlights our ministries. And boy, I'm so excited about it. But whatever you've committed in your life to do, as far as giving, be consistent in that. Whether you're here or on vacation for a couple of weeks, that's great. But just a word to be consistent with in discipline in your habits, giving-wise. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians 5 here in just a moment. But let me kind of introduce our topic this afternoon and begin by asking you some questions. Do you ever wonder who gets to know God and who gets to go to heaven? Do you ever ponder or just think about the requirements of admission into the church, or for that matter, into this church, into Santa Barbara Community Church? And are you a member? We'll talk more about that later. And what are the standards for getting into God's kingdom? I want you to listen. This is 1 Corinthians 6. You just stay in 1 Corinthians 5. But listen to this text as an answer to those questions I just asked. Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11 comes the real kicker. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The church in Corinth was a group of people who had a past. They were not squeaky clean, but they were made new by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They were washed, and I want you to see these are all past tense. These are things that are done for the Christian by God. They were washed. That's a picture of baptism or cleansing. They were, past tense, sanctified. That means to be made holy. They were justified. That is, they had a new and a right standing with God because of Jesus. And all three of those statements there in that verse highlight what God has done on behalf of the believer. And Paul so desperately in this letter to the Corinthian church wants the believers in Corinth to understand that they have made a break with the past life. And he wants them to understand this new identity they have in Christ. From the very beginning of the letter to the very end, he's hitting home this idea that you're a new person. Chapter 1, verse 2. "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified." Again, past tense, in Christ Jesus, that's what happened. You've been sanctified. "And to those called now to live out a holy life." So this is a done deal. You're made holy in Christ because of what Jesus did for you. Now, as you go live life, I want you to be holy. He begins his letter that way. Now, our series this summer, the New Testament Church, Promise and Warnings, kind of split these two sides of the Christian life. The promise side is the hope, the beauty, the optimism, the new identity that we have in Christ. And then we also find in the Scriptures some warnings about to the church and about Christian living. Corrections, words of caution. Paul builds up the church with words of encouragement. That's the promise. And then he warns the church with words of exhortation. That's the warning. Last week we were in the city of Corinth, and we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't remember anything, I want you to remember this, that the promise and the presence of the Holy Spirit changes everything for the Christian. Well, this week we're still in Corinth. We're still in this incredible city. But this time we're going to see the warning of immorality, of sin in the church. And we're not going to wander around the New Testament. We could do that. There's many other places we could go, but we're going to just sit in chapter 5 and try and enter the situation as the Corinthian believers would have if they got this letter from Paul. And so we're going to just stay right there. And I want you to try and feel the situation. Paul has spent a year and a half, 18 months with his church. He's now moved on. He's in Ephesus. He hears of stuff going on and he writes a letter back giving them instruction. Actually, he writes four letters back. We have two of them in our New Testaments. Corinth, you remember, is a beautiful, bustling city, just about 2,000 feet, looking down on two twin ports separated by a very thin isthmus of land. These two seas that are separated. It is a place that is bustling with business opportunities. It's also a very idolatrous and pagan situation. There's temples everywhere you go. We know from church history and from some hints in Paul's letters that there are temple prostitutes. It was a part of ritual fertility worship. And by the way, as I'm going through this text, I want you to think about what it was like for me at the 4 o'clock service. The summer Sunday school program hasn't begun yet. And so the first through fourth graders were in the service. Yeah, that's what I thought. And you'll see as I read chapter 5 in a second, there's some pretty racy stuff. And but you guys will be fine. No problem. So Corinth is a crazy wild town. If you read your study guide this week, you know that there was a word that was coined to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize means literally to be sexually immoral. It became a catchphrase for sexual looseness. Now, here's how we're going to proceed. A little different than normal. I don't have three or four clever little points for you. We're going to read this text. We're going to read it in sections. I'm going to make a few comments. We're going to try and understand it. And then at the end, I'm going to try and make some application points, because that's where it really gets pretty dicey. I think the text is pretty easy to understand, so let's get going and see what we can do with it. To begin with, the warning in the first five verses, and we get the warning here, and Paul wastes no time getting right to it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord, or the return of the Lord. Paul starts and he says, it's actually reported. It's kind of a, can you believe this? You've got to be kidding me. It's hard for me to even believe that this is going on. In chapter 6, which I'm not going to read today, Paul uses the phrase, don't you know? Six times he says, don't you know? Don't you know? We saw the same thing last week in chapter 3. He uses this often and he's just amazed that the Corinthian believers don't get it. And so he says this over and over again. The church in Corinth struggled with immaturity and with sin. We know from both of the Corinthian letters in our New Testament that this is a church that had a hard time growing up, a hard time becoming spiritually mature. And the sin here is outlandish even by Corinthian standards. Now, the term immorality is porneia in the Greek. It's where the root where we get pornography from, literally. And it includes, it's kind of an umbrella term, all sorts of sexual sin that would be outside of the context of sexual intercourse, one man, one woman in a marriage context. It's really an umbrella term for any sort of sexual sin. And Paul is just amazed at what is going on here, because you have a man that's having sexual relationships with his father's wife. Now, the text in the Greek text makes it quite clear that this is not his biological mother, but really his stepmother. But nevertheless, the church knows about this. And the first thing Paul does is he addresses the Corinthians' attitude towards this sin. He says, you're proud. Verse 6, just look down your text, we'll get there in a second, that there was boasting. Your boasting isn't good. It could be translated here, this idea, well, let me say it first, that you should rather have been filled with grief. The word grief there, some of your translations might have mourn, and that's really a little bit better translation. It's a word that was used to mourn when someone died. In other words, it's a very deep and serious grief or mourning that would really cause a real sorrow. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, the message that I know many of you have read, He paraphrases this verse this way. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't this bring you to your knees in tears? Sin in our church, Santa Barbara Community Church, or any other church, ought to sadden us. It ought to break our hearts because it wrecks lives and it dishonors God. And Paul is astonished that the sin was not only present, but that everyone knew about it, and sounds like they thought it was pretty cool. There's a pride in it, there's a boasting in it, and there seems to be kind of a ho-hum attitude towards this sin. No big deal, and he can't believe it. So Paul tells them not only the correct attitude to have, that there ought to be grief and mourning and sorrow, but the practical response. Look at verse 5. And this verse is a little tricky, a little hard to understand, but verse 5 says, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed." Verse 13 that we'll get to in just a couple of minutes says, "Expel the wicked man from among you." Same idea. I think this little phrase, "hand over to Satan," is the equivalent of putting out of the church body or the fellowship of the church or the kingdom of God. To be expelled from the church is to be delivered into that region, that area of the world where Satan's power and influence is most pronounced. So he says, hand this guy over to Satan. In other words, put him out of the church, get him where Satan is really influential, and hopefully his spirit will be saved. He'll come to his senses and he'll really come back into a right relationship with God. Well, let me make a little bit of application before we move on to the next section. Paul here is obviously so very concerned about the reputation of the church, because the church represents Christ in the world. Corinth is an immature, divided church. It is also a disgraced church. And when Christians behave sinfully, it is not just about the individual, but it's about the corporate body that represents Jesus in the world. It's a reflection on God's people. You can think about this in any area of life. You can probably bet for the next few weeks I'll be mentioning the World Cup any chance I have to teach. I love it, and the World Cup is going on in Germany right now. And if you've read the newspapers at all, you realize that one of the real concerns is what they call soccer hooliganism. It's a real issue, and primarily in Europe, where a bunch of disgruntled young men drink too much. And they're either from England or from Germany or from Holland or wherever. And then they fight with each other and they cause havoc. And the German authorities have done an incredible job of really suppressing hooliganism. I mean, they're really after it. They've been arresting guys and there's been very few disturbances. The interesting thing is, the minute you have a time where this happens, an incident, where a group of guys from two different countries get drunk and start beating each other up and wrecking stores, that's always what? The number one thing that's written up in the newspapers. The first thing on the news. So you have this beautiful sport, I might add, the best sport in the world. I like an amen there, that's good. That now is brought into disrespect because of the bad behavior of a few. And people who don't know a whole lot about soccer, who don't care about soccer, they go, these people are losers. Look what they're doing. They're just drinking and beating each other up and wrecking stores. There's a reputation there that gets tarnished. It's the same with the Church of Jesus Christ. When there's sin in the church and the world knows of it, you know, what do your non-Christian friends say? Yeah, we thought so. And it destroys or it hurts or it harms the reputation of Jesus. I want to say this. Our experience at Santa Barbara Community Church has been that when we take seriously what we profess, that sin is not to be in the church, the watching world, that is non-Christian people, respect the gospel in Jesus all the more. It's really fascinating how that works. They say, oh, there's a group of people who take seriously what they say they believe. Okay, next section of Scripture. We're going to see the rationale for this discipline. And we get really an illustration beginning in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know? There's that phrase again. I'd like to count all the times it comes up in this letter. It's amazing. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? So Paul is going to run fast with his illustration, his metaphor here. We're not in the habit of making bread, but if you make bread, you get your dough and then you add just a little bit of yeast, right? If you're into making bread, and then that permeates the loaf and the loaf rises. So that's the picture. But there's also a picture of Passover, and we'll talk about Passover in just a second. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, that would be the Passover festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and of truth. The illustration here is from the Jewish Passover feast. And the Jews would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, and their firstborn children were spared the judgment of God. You'll remember the Old Testament story. A sacrificial lamb was sacrificed, blood was put on the outside of the door, and as God brought judgment on that land and that people, the angel of death passed over and did not judge those homes that were honoring and worship God. And part of the Passover feast that all good Jews would be a part of every year is a 7-day festival. And in this festival, they would get rid of any yeast in their house. Now, every first century home or ancient time home would have yeast in it because they all made their own bread, and yeast is how the bread would rise. And they would have a period of time where they would search through the house and make sure there was no yeast, because in the Old Testament, yeast was always a symbol of what? Of sin. It was just a symbol of sin. And so here Paul takes the Passover festival and this symbol of making bread and yeast, and he makes a very simple illustration. A little yeast, the symbol of evil, works its way through an entire loaf of bread and has a huge impact on that batch of dough. And the implication for the church is quite obvious. Habitual, flagrant sin, if ignored, will eventually influence the entire church. It will permeate the whole church body. Notice verse 7. The church is not an old batch of dough just patched up. It is a completely new batch without yeast. Look at verse 8. The Christian life is to be a continuous Passover festival. I love this. Passover was a 7-day festival. And Paul seems to be indicating here that, hey, now that the final Passover lamb, Jesus, has come, we don't celebrate the festival for 7 days. We celebrate it 365 days a year, all the time, because Jesus has paid that final price for our sin. Now we get a clarification in verse 9. And I like this because Paul is anticipating what some of the Corinthian believers might be thinking, or maybe even communicated by letter. And he gives us a clarification. Verse 9, I have written you in my letter. This would be a prior letter to this that we don't have in the New Testament. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral. And then he goes on to add a list, or greedy, or an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. And, you know, the list could probably go on and on, but he cuts it there. With such a man or such a woman, do not even eat. Now, this is a very, very important clarification. Christians are to live out this new kingdom lifestyle as a result of their relationship with Jesus, but we shouldn't expect those who don't know Jesus, who are not members of the kingdom, who have not made a commitment to Christ, to actually live out this lifestyle. It's for Christians. When I went to college, I went to college in San Diego. Actually, I went to a lot of colleges in San Diego. And I had a friend, our common bond. I was a young guy and very into surfing, and he was a surfer. There's one huge difference between him and me. He was in the Navy. Vietnam was raging, and he had joined up as a way to not get drafted as an infantry guy. And he was in the Navy, and it turned out to be a really good deal for him. You know, he was getting trained, he was getting educated, he was getting some skills for his future life, and plus he was probably going to avoid combat, which a lot of guys in that era were trying to do, and plus he was getting to serve his country. It was really neat. But our lives, while we had something in common, were so very different at other levels. He had certain standards. He had certain things that were imposed upon him because he had voluntarily joined the armed services, the Navy, and had submitted himself to a new lifestyle. The first and most obvious one, we looked very different. This was the 60s. I had hair, lots of it. It was long. He had none. Not because he couldn't grow it, but because there was a standard in the services. And there were all kinds of things that were very different about our lives. That's something of the picture that we see here. When we say, I'm going to follow Jesus, I want to be a Christian, I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. When we make that statement and begin to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, we have a new set of standards that come into our life. We have a new way that we're to live. It's called the kingdom of God. And we ought not to expect those who have not given their heart to Jesus to follow those standards. We shouldn't expect our non-Christian friends to live the same lifestyle that we're living. Well, in chapter 5, verse 12, he gives two more verses, a reiteration of this warning. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And what he's doing there, that last little phrase, expel the wicked man from among you, if you look at the bottom of your Bibles, many of you will have a notation there. That's a quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy. There's maybe 6, 7, 8 different references there. That was a very common phrase in the Old Testament for when God's people weren't living obediently. God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament have always been called to a distinct lifestyle that is separate from the culture around them because they're living life by God's standards. I want you to notice a key phrase there. Look in your text. Are you not to judge those inside? And the obvious and implied answer is yes. Now, we get so very confused here. I even had a bunch of people at the end of the first service ask me about this. We get so confused, and I want to help you here. Christians are not to have a judgmental attitude. This is why we hear it read in the Scriptures, you know, take the plank out of your own eye before you look at the speck in somebody else's, and these sorts of verses. We're not to have a judgmental attitude that is proud and haughty and looks down on someone and judges them in kind of this negative way. But we are to be people who make judgments. That is, to evaluate, to make decisions, and to actually look at each other's life in light of the standards of the kingdom of God. And this is so very difficult for a lot of Christians to get a handle on. I often hear people say something like this. Steve, who am I to judge so-and-so? And in this situation, they'll tell me about some situation. Who am I? Well, I'm going to tell you who you are. You are a man or a woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who has discernment, who has the Word of God that you can read and understand, who has the ability, this text tells us, to make judgments. Not in a proud way, not in an arrogant way, but to make evaluations. That's who you are. You're gifted. You're Holy Spirit filled. 1 Corinthians 2, we read it last week, you have the mind of Christ. We understand not everything. I mean, there should be great humility in our lives, but we understand enough. And most of the sins that would beset us and plague each and every one of us, for the most part, let's face it, they're pretty easy to understand. They're not all that difficult. The list that we have here, I read one earlier in chapter 6 and the one that we just read in chapter 5. And all through the New Testament, you often get these really abbreviated lists of sinful behavior. I've never found anybody who says to me, Steve, I don't understand. Like, what's drunkenness mean in the Greek? Drunkenness. The whole sexual thing, Steve, there's so many gray areas. Like, what's it mean? Come on. Most of the injunctions and the lifestyle standards in the Scriptures are pretty easy to understand. When we gossip, I think we know when we're gossiping, don't we? I do. When we're being dishonest, if we're swindling, if we're stealing things at work, you know you're doing that. If you're taking something at work, nobody has to say, well, gosh, that kind of looks like swindling to me. You go, really? I thought that $20 was mine. We tend to know when we're disobedient. I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Let me give you one more from the Message, his great paraphrase of the Scriptures. He says, don't we have some responsibility for those within our community of believers God decides on the outsiders, but we need to decide when our brothers and sisters are out of line, and if necessary, clean house. Now please, please hear this. I'm just about to the application part, but please hear this. Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal, but rather a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an errant family member and protect the integrity and reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? I want you to hear that. It is so very important. Now, the beautiful part of this text, and I don't have time to do this, but in 2 Corinthians, it really appears that this guy who was sexually immoral repented and came back into fellowship. And Paul instructs the church, I want you to welcome this guy back. He's not a second-class citizen anymore. God's forgiven him, and I want you to do the same thing. There's a great section there. We'll have to save that for another Sunday. Let me make some application. I've got 5 points of application that I hope will help you and help us be a church that really takes sin seriously and holiness seriously. The first is this. Notice in the passage that I've just read, chapter 5, who the Scripture addresses this issue to. It is the church body as a whole that this warning is addressed to. Paul never in this section addresses church leaders, elders or pastors or home group leaders or deacons or anything like that. It's the rank and file who have the responsibility in a church to exercise discipline. Often home group leaders and elders do get involved. But I want you to know in our church, the vast majority of church discipline happens on an individual level. 1-to-1 or 2 or 3 people talking to another individual. And it ends there, where a brother and sister are challenged about their lifestyle. And if there's an appropriate response and repentance, done deal. Man, that's awesome. We take holiness seriously and we're saddened by sin and we take sin seriously. I want you to know that discipline at Santa Barbara Community Church happens all the time. I'm often asked this, like, you know, do you guys take portions of Scripture like this seriously? Yeah, it's the Word of God. And it happens all the time. Usually on a smaller individual level, but sometimes in a larger level. It happens when someone says, boy, that sounds a little bit like gossip. Why don't we talk about something else? How about the World Cup? That's better. It happens when a couple are dating. I do this frequently with a lot of young guys. I love it when people date. I love it when people get married. You ought to date, you ought to get married. I won't go there now, but it's important. But when a couple are dating, I love to ask and say, are you honoring Jesus with your body? Because the Scriptures are so very clear there. And if there's a dishonoring, then there's a chance to say this is sin in your life. Would you bring this part of your life back into right alignment with Jesus? It happens when someone in the business world knows a Christian brother or sister who appears to be functioning and having their business practice be done unethically. To say, hey, that doesn't represent Jesus well. I want to challenge you to function ethically in your business practices. And the list and the illustrations could go on and on. Second application point. Removal from a church, let's say from Santa Barbara Community Church, only happens when there is flagrant sin, where the individual involved will not acknowledge the sin and repent of it. Repentance is the key. Many years ago, like over 20, we had a woman in our church who was in clear and overt disobedience to the very plain teaching of Scripture. And I had been a friend of hers and challenged her on this. And we studied the Scriptures and she was very, very unrepentant. She was very nice, but she was pretty much, this is how I'm going to live. We brought some other people in and I met with her in a smaller group and tried to really examine the Scriptures. And, you know, she said, man, I believe I'm a Christian. Take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm a part of this church. But just wouldn't hear of it. Finally, she said it this way. She said, this is a part of my life I'm not going to change. Ouch. And there wasn't fighting or acrimony or anything like that. But Grufus just said, you know, we have to ask you to leave this church. Breaks our heart. We'd love to have you repent and be a part of this fellowship, but we're going to ask you to leave. You can't come anymore. And I was sad, but the question she asked was so very interesting. She said, well, I understand that, okay, I don't agree, but blah, 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 blah. She says, but I have one question. Could I still be a part of the women's soccer team? We had a women's soccer team at that point. And I thought, what a curious thing to say in what was a very heavy, intense meeting. And I realized what it was she loved, there were plenty of soccer teams in town she could have gotten on. She loved the fellowship of those women. They were her friends. She wanted to be with them on a Saturday and play and talk and go out for a Coke afterwards. And she wanted that fellowship. And we said no. Because a part of discipline is to be removed from the fellowship of the body, from the joy of being around other people who love Jesus. Now that woman, many, many years later, a lot of years went by, Reed and I got back in contact with. And she had since repented of her sin and come back into a right relationship with Jesus. She had a fascinating statement. She said, that was the best thing that ever happened in my life. I know every story doesn't come out like that, but I thought, well, thank you. Here's a person whose soul was saved. Some of you will say, and I know right now I can see it on a lot of your faces, well, gee whiz, can't wait till this service is over. I've got sin in my life. I'm not perfect. Should I leave Santa Barbara Community Church? No, no, no. That's not the point. In a few minutes, Dan is going to invite us to the Lord's table, representative of the body and the blood of Christ. Everybody who comes up today is what? Sinner. And forgiven. So if you're feeling a little squeamish, just get in line and get behind somebody and look at their back and the whole time tell yourself, sinner, there's a sinner in front of me. I'm in good company. Because the point here is whether a person is repentant and really wants to bring their life into correct alignment with the standards of the kingdom, or whether they're just thumbing their nose at it and saying, well, I can do what I want. Little Jesus and little of this. I kind of like this and kind of like Jesus. The issue is an attitude of repentance. So Dan's going to invite repentant sinners to come in a couple of minutes. Third application point. Discipline requires a church body where intimacy and accountability is a part of the normal pattern of church life. Everything in chapter 5, everything I've said does not work unless we're a family where there is some level of intimacy and accountability with each other. It just doesn't work. So we want to function like a family. And that's why we always invite folks who are part of this church. Don't just come as a casual attender now and then, but come join a family of brothers and sisters that are marching forward in a pagan society, not Corinth, but Santa Barbara, trying to live this new Christian life. That's the vision here. A band of brothers and sisters who are intimately related to one another spiritually, who encourage each other, but also have the ability to challenge one another when our lifestyles are askew. I can't emphasize this enough. Unless we're willing to join a spiritual family called the church and live lives of mutual accountability, this chapter will not work. Discipline will never take place. Fourth point of application, this whole process requires Holy Spirit-led discernment and tactfulness. The whole thing, you know, there is not a blueprint in the Scripture. I think, correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but I don't think chapter 5 is very hard to understand. A couple of little phrases that are tricky, but for the most part, I think what we just read is fairly clear-cut. Pretty easy to understand. The hard part comes in applying it to our church context, in our particular cultural context at this time in history. And all I want to say is that there's not a simple 1, 2, 3, 4, this is how you do it. It requires great tactfulness and discernment led by the Holy Spirit. We must think situationally. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently,
And the picture there, restoration, has to do with the picture is a broken leg or a broken arm, a broken bone of some sort. He says, if you're going to set a broken bone, how do you do it? You do it gently. So when someone's broken in the church, how do we do it? Gently. It takes real discernment to know how to do this. So we're learning. We've been 27 years just about in learning this. And until Jesus returns, we'll probably never do it perfectly. We have to continue to learn in this area. And fifthly, and with this, I'm going to end. If all of this talk of discipline and warning your brother about sin bothers you, and I guess there's probably a few people that are a little bugged right now, I can breathe a great sigh of relief. You're not bugged at the church, and you're not bugged at me, which I like. Your problem is with the Scripture and with authority in your life. The Scripture is so very clear that we're to be people who pursue holiness. And when sin comes into our lives, that we repent of that and come back into right alignment. And when someone is stubborn and says, no, I'm going to keep doing exactly what I want, even though it's not pleasing to Jesus, the church family, not Reed and Steve, the church family has a responsibility to say to that brother or that sister, until you're in right alignment with Christ, this is not going to work. Well, pray with me. Dan, come. We're going to worship and we're going to come to the Lord's table. God, help our church to be one that is courageous. Help us to be people who, as we live the Christian life, have the courage to love each other and also to challenge each other. God, help us to take sin seriously. And as we do that, remind us right now as we worship and come to the table in a moment of how wonderful your forgiveness and your grace is. Amen.